took you 10 minutes to walk.
Yeah, but it got quiet for 20 seconds.
Yeah, jump in there.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the opportunity that it presents to study your holy word and to gain insights and inspiration and motivation by the teachings that you have for us this evening. We pray that as we meditate on these passages, that you will open our hearts and minds to receive what you would have for each and every one of us. And we just pray that as that happens, we will continue to be spiritually fed, and that that might manifest itself in myriad of positive ways in our lives outwardly towards others. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're going to stick with our plan here, which is to do a session. Hopefully I have mine.
58.
Yeah, 58. There it is. And so there's a couple that we haven't done, but they're kind of long. And not only are they a little bit on the long side, but we're going to kind of recover some of the same material, but look at it in a different perspective and try to do a little activity to kind of show a little addition to what we've already seen with the whole Numbers chapter 2 unraveling it and seeing it the mystical perspective of what it shows. So you can either we're going to read this chapter again, and we're going to use it to get some to help get the numbers that we need to kind of arrange this in the way that I'm foreseeing. I was kind of trying it out in advance right now myself, and I didn't completely finish, but I think it'll bear out once we do it. Okay, so if we look at I believe it's going to be Numbers chapter 3. It's the fourth bullet down. And that is the bullet that we skipped from before. Okay, so let me make sure this is starting on the right verse here. As you guys were coming in, I was kind of realizing there's a little extra kind of bit to this where you have to kind of get in there and do some more specific arithmetic to get it down exactly right. But we can go look at those passages too, and those are from, we've already read those as well, but that's chapter 4, and this is going to be verses 21 through 49. Yeah. Okay, so I haven't done all the arithmetic down to the last, decimal point here, but we'll try to get it all sorted as we go. We'll see what happens. Okay, and we'll just I think there might be a few pieces missing that you have to kind of infer on your own from the missing information. Okay, so if you would like to do this, you could do this either on the back of your page, or if you have one of your other sessions from the past that has a blank page on the back, you could maybe use that if you want to do that. That's fine. And as a matter of fact, that's what I am going to do.
I brought already written on all the back of most of my papers. That's where I take my notes.
Yeah, me too.
Okay, there we go. All right, so let's just get into this and let's read this first. So let's go around and kind of break this up into little sections here.
Is this Numbers or John?
Numbers, yeah. Okay. So we're looking at Numbers chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 21. And so let's read verses 21 through 24. Actually, if you wouldn't mind, start on 17, and then just start on 17, and then we'll stop after that verse. Chapter 3.
3:17, right? Here, no help, John. These were the names of the son of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari.
Okay, so that's, remember those are the three, I'm sorry? Remember those are the three main sons? That the three branches of the priestly line was to come from, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we have them listed here. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay, so now starting in verse 21, we're going to see Gershon specifically.
Okay. To Gershon belong the clans of the Libonites and the Shimonites. These were the Gershonite clans. The number of all the males a month old or more who were counted was 7,500. The Gershonite clans were to camp on the west behind the tabernacle. The leader of the families of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael.
Okay, that's good right there.
Okay.
Okay, so now we already know what the duties... let's just reemphasize it. So. Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead and read to verse 26. You're right.
Okay. At the tent of the meeting, the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and its and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and the altar, and the ropes, and everything related to their use.
Okay. So we know that the Gershonites... Several things about them. They're first of all going to be camping behind the tabernacle. They're going to be camping in back of it or behind it. And so, and then it tells us specifically, if you look in verse 24, verse 23, that means westward. So we know the front of the tabernacle is facing
eastward.
Right. So we're facing east. And they're behind it on the west. Hi there, come on in.
Hello.
Why did you just read this?
Did you need a session 58, or you got one?
I think you need one.
No problem.
What does the word tabernacle mean? Anybody know? Just holy place? Temporary. Okay.
Here it was the temporary portable temple.
There you go.
No problem. Okay, so, all right. So if we attempt to do this here, if you want to. Oops, I'm going to use this other one, sorry. Okay, so if we're doing this little activity here, I'm going to go ahead and put roughly in the middle of my page here to leave myself room. I'm going to go ahead and just call that the tabernacle, or this is the portable temple. Okay, and then Actually, I should kind of should do it like this, so I leave myself room. Okay, so if you want to follow along the way, at least I'm going to do it. I'm going to go ahead and leave it kind of in a landscape orientation like this, and I'm going to put my cardinal directions so that this is east, heading this way. This is west, heading that way, and then of course north and south. And you don't have to write these. This is just so you can kind of see the orientation that I'm going to use. It's just kind of a, you know, I'm going to have east going off towards the right if you're facing it, right? And west is to the left, and then you know, then north and south accordingly, right? Makes sense. Okay, so those are just guideposts there to kind of get the frame of reference. And if we take a look at that section that Mike just read, we'll notice that Gershon, this was the priestly tribe from the Levites that was specifically in charge of the rigging, the ropes, the curtains, and the screens. So that's basically what they were in charge of. So if you've ever been to one, or if you've ever seen one, maybe on TV, you know that if like these big revivals that they used to be popular, I'm sure they still have them in some areas.
Big tent meetings,
right? You got to set up the tent, and there's, you know, a group of people that have the stakes and the ropes and the, you know, the wood and the rods and the poles and the posts, and you know, you got to get it all together, and you know, you got to stake out your area, and then you know, start hammering away and you know, connecting the ropes and you pull the rigging up, and you know, you get the to get this enclosure, this covering over the area where you want to be having this revival meeting. And so that's kind of very similar to what this was. I mean, it was just a portable tent, a portable tent that was used as the temple where the priests would interface, particularly with the high priest, who interfaced directly with God himself. And then the people were all gathered around the tent. Okay, so the general congregation. All right, so as we're looking here, we get a specific number. And so the number, in verse 22, it says, of these are the Gershonites specifically, is we have 7,500, right? Mm-hmm. You got 7,500
males.
People, and this is from a month old and upward. Okay, so that's a little bit different number than you're going to get when you go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 talks about between 30 and 50 years old, and you had to be at least 30 years old to be a priest. So so you have the number of their total number, and then you have, you know, from there you have you can derive how many were below 30, because you have the exact number of the actual priestly age people listed in chapter 4. Okay, so
on that map that you're showing, which side would be the front? Where would the front be?
We're going to get to that.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
We're going to get to that. Okay, so, well, you can already infer that, because we know that on the west, we know that in verse 23 is they're going to camp behind the tabernacle.
Okay, so that's
westward. Right, so that's the back, so the front is eastward. And you'll see how this kind of all comes together as we go through it. All right, so let's, the way that I usually choose to do this, you could do it your own way if you want. I just find it easy if I'm drawing this out or mapping this out for somebody. I kind of find it easy to draw little rectangles representing 1,000 a group of 1,000 in rank and file. Okay, so I'm gonna go ahead and do this real quick for you. And so here we kind of have an odd number because it's 7,000. So I'm gonna get my 7,000, and then it's 500. So I'm gonna draw a little half square. So the way I kind of choose to do this, not that it's correct necessarily or anything other than just makes it easy for me to count up a group of 7,500 real quick and represent it visually in a map like that. Okay, so that's if you wanna, you could just as easily draw seven going out that way, but then that's, you know, takes up more space of paper, basically. So okay. That's just why I do it, just to kind of save paper space and still represent it correctly. Okay, so now as we move on, as we move forward with this, let's look at verses 27 through 32 in chapter 3.
To Kohath belong the clans of the Amramites, Izharites, Hebronites, and Uzziahites. These were the Kohathite clans. The number of all the males a month old or more was 8,600. The Kohathites were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. The Kohathite clans were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. The leader of the families of the Kohathite clans was Elizaphan, son of Uzziel. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering the curtain, and everything related to their use. The chief leader of the Levites was Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, who was appointed over those who were responsible for the care of the sanctuary.
All right. So this is kind of interesting here, because we have this number here, 8,600, right? You have a number here, 8,600, but then later on, and they're told that they're going to camp south. However, some of these Kohathites, particularly the ones that are from that first family there, the Amramites, in verse 27, that's who Moses and Aaron come from. So like Moses, Aaron, Miriam, you know, they're that particular family. They're from the Amramites. So, and they camp not south, but they camp east. Okay, so they're actually in the front. They're at the entrance of the temple.
The Amramites or the
Well, Kohathites? Not all of the Amramites.
Yeah,
the Amramites.
The Kohathites are south, except the Amramites with Aaron the priest.
Right, exactly. Okay, so on this one, I was trying to find the exact number, and I couldn't find a direct inference that I could make here other than this. Okay, so let's just do it this way. And not to say that this is necessarily 100% accurate, but it's just an inference that I'm going to go ahead and make. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So if you see that there's 8,600 total right there in verse 28, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's 8,600. However, let's go ahead and skip up forward to verse 38 real quick. And notice how it says, now those who were to camp before the tabernacle eastward, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, are Moses and Aaron and his sons. Okay, so it doesn't give us the specific number of Moses and Aaron and their specific sons and grandsons. It's likely not to be a huge number. The number that I'm possibly getting from this, that I'm inferring, is a couple of different things. Possibly 300. That might make sense based on if you do the arithmetic out. It's possible that we're talking about 300 people. Or another way to infer this is you could possibly subtract. You see where it says that 8,600? You could subtract 8,600 from that 6,200 that's down there in verse 34 and try to even those out and get a little bit closer and make that 6,200 minus, you know, or 8,600 minus 6,200 would be, you know, whatever, 1,400 people. So I'm basing that, those inferences on just some potential numbers based on how you might count this out. Okay, because the reason I'm saying that is because it doesn't tell us the exact number of Moses and Aaron and his sons.
I thought it says here it's 22,000.
43, you said 22,000.
No. That's the whole group. That's everybody.
Oh, okay.
That's the whole group.
That's the entire Levites.
Did you say, like, for the Sazari and Hebrite, you know, that clan from chapter, 27,
uh-huh.
Right? Did you say it was
8,300?
8,600. Hmm. Yeah,
what does yours say?
Mine says 8,600.
So
what does yours say?
300.
That's interesting because that's my inference.
Whoa.
That is my inference. Remember I said 300?
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
that's
so
what I was, you know, asking.
And that's a very probable or possible inference.
Well, but 46 says that 273 are more than the number of Levites.
No, that's talking about the firstborn versus the total Levites. That's talking about when the transfer happened from
mm-hmm.
the priestly from the firstborn
right.
to the Levites.
What verse was that again?
Well, in my Bible, it is out of Ashley's 28. But see, my Bible doesn't read like yours.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, it's
but
the Gospel according to Carol.
It says their full number, counting the males of 1 month and over, came to 8,300.
And then the other 300 are up here.
Right.
Well, it's possible because there's a couple of different inferences that you can make. But one is that if you add all these together, you add them all up, it ends up being 22,300.
Mm-hmm.
And if you add up 22,300 and you compare it out with verse 39, where it says there's only 22,000, that's where you have, you know, a discrepancy that possibly that translation is trying to correct by inference. I'm actually kind of inferring something different from it, but
right.
we'll see.
It's kind of what you're saying.
You'll see what we're getting at here in just a second. Okay, so look at a verse. Okay,
it's
so let's.
Funny though, isn't that a Hebrew Bible, Carol?
No.
No,
this is a. This is the French translation.
Because mine has a footnote that says Hebrew, and then it says some Septuagint manuscripts say 8,300.
Yeah, this is pretty
well,
close. That's the New Jerusalem is translated from the Septuagint.
That's right.
Okay.
And it originally was translated in French, but it was translated from the ancient text.
Yeah.
Well, the difference is, okay, so the difference is that if you're your translation, most modern English translations, particularly Protestant translations, use the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, meaning that they've gone back and gotten the original or the best Hebrew sources that they can get for the Old Testament. The New Testament was written and quoted, all the quotes about the Old Testament from the New Testament, like Jesus quoting in the Old Testament or the apostles, who were writing the epistles, quoting the Old Testament, they're actually quoting the Septuagint version. So what is the Septuagint? Septuagint was basically a translation. The Septuagint was a translation made over the course of many decades by a group of 70 scholars. Roughly in 200 BC. And so what this was it was basically the Jews, more or less, who came back to the land after the temple was rebuilt and that they were allowed to leave the Babylonian captivity and they came back. A majority of Jews back at that time did not speak Hebrew anymore. They'd been affected by the fact that they'd been living, you know, in other areas. And so by the time they got to this point where it was right before Christ, since the majority of the people, the Hebrew people, did not speak Hebrew or did not write it or speak it well, they came to a conclusion or a consensus that they would go ahead and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so that's what the Septuagint is. It's 70 Hebrew / Greek scholars who translated the entire Old Testament into Greek a couple of centuries before Christ. And it's an excellent source. It's a very important document because it essentially proves, it's a document that is historically provable to have existed before Christ. And because you can prove that, you can prove that none of the prophecies made about Christ that Christ fulfilled were self-fulfilling prophecies, or prophecies that, you know, were fulfilled after the fact and then went back and pretended like they were fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that makes the Septuagint a very important translation. And the Septuagint translation, again, is the translation that those Hebrew / Greek scholars made a couple of centuries before Christ. So it's the translation that Jesus and the apostles quoted from. So when they're quoting, if you've ever done that, if you've ever found a quote from Jesus or the apostles, and you've read it, and then you've gone back to the Old Testament passage and read it in the Old Testament, and it sounds a little different, that's why. It's because that means that your Old Testament was translated from a Jewish direct Hebrew source, typically referred to as the Masoretic text, and your New Testament is translated, obviously, you know, in the translation from which it was written in Greek to English. So if you go from Hebrew to Greek, Greek to English, and then you go Hebrew to English, and that's what you see the difference.
Yeah.
So that's where you go back and you look at, like, Paul quoting the Old Testament, and it's like, well, you go back and it sounds like he's saying almost the same thing, but it's worded a little bit differently. That's why. So in the Septuagint translation, New Jerusalem is translated from the Septuagint directly. So that means that translation has gone from, well, essentially, it's gone, in that particular translation, it's gone from Hebrew to Greek, that's the Septuagint in the Old Testament, and then Greek to French, in your case, and then French to English. That's what the New Jerusalem is. So it's really like a copy of a copy to four levels of translation. Whereas most English Bibles are direct one-to-one. Hebrew to English, and then in the New Testament, Greek to English. Just straight. So that's where you get some discrepancies.
And Aramaic?
Well, same, you know, Hebrew and Aramaic to English, and then Greek to English.
Mine often says the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint read. So it's like they put them both together all the time, like the Samaritan.
That's
Pentateuch.
Just so you can compare.
Okay.
So that's so that you can say, well, you know, this is a little bit confusing. Can I shed more light on this? Well, let me read what the Septuagint, how it translated it. So that's helpful, especially on difficult or confusing passages. That way you can kind of compare the two between and see which one maybe fits better in what you're studying. Okay, so anyway, interesting to see that. But anyway, let's go ahead and keep going. I'm going to, for the sake of just kind of going by the text here, let's forego some of these inferences in drawing this out and just kind of look at in Numbers chapter 3, verse 28. I'll go ahead and I'll just put all 8600 here on mine, and remember this is going to be to the south. So I'm going to draw again. The way I typically do this is I'll draw four little tiny skinny rectangles here to indicate my 8,000, and then I'll put one kind of half rectangle in there to represent the 600. And so, why are we doing this according to this line? Well, you have to understand the way that the Hebrew mind thought and the way they, especially at the priestly level, the way they interpreted how to obey God. And that was God said they're to camp behind the temple to the west, or they're to camp on the south side of the temple, or to camp on the north side or the east side. Okay, so the way the Hebrew mind thinks is, the way we might think is, we have a tendency, kind of in Western culture, to think, okay, well, if I'm being practical, right, I'm just being practical, and I'm thinking, well, you know, there's some rocks right here, you know, well, we'll just go, you know, we'll have our people kind of camp this way, and then we'll kind of take a right turn, and some of them will camp over here, because we got some rocks on the way. Well, that might be the way we think, but rocks or no, the way the Hebrew mind thinks is, you're to camp on the west, and therefore you can draw an imaginary line, okay, and there's only one west, and this mark post, this post right here, and this post on the corner of the temple right here, anything, you know, 1 inch off is not west anymore. That's their thinking. Their thinking is exactly following God's exact commandments. Okay, so when you're thinking about the cardinal directions, there's no kind of spreading out and drifting off, you know, kind of more or less
northwest,
northwest, southwest, southwest, right? It's
so
it's
El Paso
west.
Would be right between in the southwest. It would be right between the south and
west. So the corner posts of the tabernacle.
Those denote, right?
Exactly.
That would denote the cardinal directions of how, what the width of west of the tabernacle is, right? And if you're off of that marker, well, you're not really west or south, or you know what I mean. Then you're kind of like in between, which is not where they were supposed to be. Okay, so
I can hear it now. You know, the Gershonite clan going, can't you move up a little, 300 feet?
Yeah. Right.
I love your Jewish impressions.
Okay, so let's keep going here now with verse 33 to verse 37 on chapter 3.
33 to 37?
Yeah.
To Merari belong the clans of the Mahlites and the Mushites. These were the Merarite clans. The number of all the males a month old or more were counted to 6,200. The leader of the families of the Merarite clans was Zeriel, son of Abihail. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars, posts, bases, all its equipment, and everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, and ropes.
Okay, so that's what they were. So we know that the Gershonites were in charge of the rigging, the ropes, the screens, the curtains, and all that stuff. These guys, the Merarites, were in charge of the, the frame. Like, these are the wood posts and so on and so forth. Like the metal rods and wooden posts and the pegs and everything that was going to kind of outline the structure. And then the ropes would be attached accordingly to rig everything and raise the roof of the tent, right? Okay, so, and then of course the Kohathites were in charge of the most important part, that's what, everything that was on the inside, the actual articles of worship. We skipped that last, you know, in this last passage. They're in charge of the actual ark, the actual utensils of worship and articles of worship.
The lampstand and the altars.
Right, and conducting. They were in charge of conducting worship. Okay, alright, so, and this kind of points to us, because I like in the New Testament how it talks about how we all have spiritual gifts, and God says, you know, there's, you know, we're all members of one body. You know, we can't all be, you know, the foot, and we can't all be the mouth, and we can't all be the eye, or else we'd be a pretty lopsided congregation, right? So, I mean, just like there's people who need to be pastors and teachers, there's people who need to be administrators and helpers, and there's people that need to be evangelists. And you might be a teacher and not be an evangelist, but you're not going to do very good as a teacher if you don't have evangelists, because if their evangelists aren't doing their job, there's not going to be anybody to teach, mm-hmm. right? So, I mean, you've got to have a nice, wide group of diverse people in order to have all the different gifts necessary to thrive as the body of Christ on earth. So we have the, you know, at Bethany, I really think we have a good group, you know, in terms of just a diverse body. We have people who are good at helping serve the youth and the kids. We have people who are good at taking care of the helps and the administration and running the business of the church. You know, and like the people who are doing the ark, right? Like the ark and the lampstands and the articles of worship, and, you know, we might think that's all the really important stuff, but, you know, God specifically said that the Holy of Holies, that central part, the holiest part inside of the temple, mm-hmm. it had to be completely and totally, you know, blocked off and covered, and only the high priest was allowed to go in. Well, you're not going to get very far with that being blocked off if the Merarites and the Gershonites aren't framing and rigging up the temple. You know, we're not going to have a very fun time of worship if we're out there in a pile of rocks, you know, at 10453 Springwood. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's got to be people to make sure that the building and the maintenance and the, you know, all that stuff is going, or, you know, it's not a very effective overall program, right? So I think this speaks just in that one simple way, that speaks to modern church organization, fellowship, and delegation of responsibility to different groups. Okay. So anyway, let's look at the number here. And so when we are looking at verse 34, the numbered men of the Merarites, and these people, notice in verse 35, it says they're to camp northward. Okay, and so there's 6,200. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and you know, kind of map that out here with my little rectangle method of doing that. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
How do you turn it
off? Oh, just the one on the side.
Stand up.
Yeah.
Stand up. Oh,
Jesus.
Oh, wow. Thank you. Thank
there you go.
So good.
This can be you sitting down.
I like how you turn
it off. It's good to be the mom.
Yeah, I got some high ceilings at my house. Can need dusting. Can you come over?
Okay, so far this is kind of more or less what I've got, right? That's more or less what I've got in terms of my
grouping. You didn't put the
groupings.
300 over on the east side, okay.
Not yet.
He's getting there.
Not yet. Okay.
The rest of it I seem to have okay. I need a block for every 1,000.
Okay, so
should have three sides.
Now, when we get to verse 38, Jared, do you want to read that? 38 through 39?
Now those who were to camp before the tabernacle, eastward, before the tent of meeting towards the sunrise, are Moses and Aaron and his sons, performing the duties of the sanctuary for the obligation of the sons of Israel. But the laymen coming near the sun, coming near would be to, sorry. But the laymen coming near was to be put to death. All the number of men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron are numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000.
Okay, and so that's where if you do the arithmetic there and you get your 6,200 plus your 8,600 plus your 7,500. If you add that all up, you're going to come to 22,300.
Right.
And so you're going to be 300 over, and so you have to make some inferences there. One inference that you can make, which I believe the Septuagint already made for us, was that, remember, Moses and Aaron were from the Kohathites, right? They're from the Kohathites. They're just kind of special Kohathites because they're the ones that are going to actually be the high priests. And if you read God's explicit instructions, you can infer maybe that God told them to number all the numbered men from these different tribes and families, but he never said including your own. So it's possible that these extra 300 are the specific sons of Moses and Aaron and their sons and grandchildren, you know, offspring from there. That's an inference. It doesn't come out and say that, but that's one possibility. Okay, so let's just say that inference, though, is correct. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and put, you know, this... I'm going to put a little semi-rectangle here representing that 300 kind of in that direction, eastward. And obviously, you're going to have a pretty low number here, whatever it is, because you can't have, too many cooks spoil the...
Too many Indian chiefs, yeah.
So,
one head priest doesn't make up several hundred.
Yeah, right. So, you don't have too many leaders here, or else things are not going to go well, right? So, once we have this kind of a basic pattern established, we can go back to... this is kind of the way I like to look at this, because it's the first time I've ever included this myself, and then I know we've done the Numbers chapter 2 thing several times in here, but now we're going to do it by adding this piece into the mix, okay? And I think it's going to come out pretty interesting. So I'm going to put a little kind of block that off. I'm going to kind of block that off, you know, so that the Levites were to camp around the temple, specifically on those cardinal directions, west, south, north, and east. All right, so now let's go to, let's go look at this real quick just so you can get this in there also. I'm not sure how much this might change things. But I was just noticing this, I was going over this right when you guys were coming in, so if you go to chapter 4, and let's just read it. Okay, so we'll go around. Mom, you want to take 20? So this is the Merarites, and go ahead and take it 29 through 37.
Okay, and this is 4:29.
Chapter 4.
As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. These were the ones that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses.
Okay, so kind of got a little bit out of order here with where I told you to start and stop, but that's okay. We can backtrack there and figure this out. Okay, so this is Kohathites by their families and their fathers. Okay, so if you look at verses 34 through 37, this is the Kohathites, so this is the ones camping to the south, and it's 2750. Okay, so let's do this. Okay, so what I'm going to do here is, this is already to the south, and they're already here. It's part of the greater number. It's part of the, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8,600.
Well, these were probably, you know, the males, because the other ones here had kids, children, up from a certain, so many months on mm-hmm. up. So these are probably the number of actual workers.
Adults.
Right.
Males.
This is between 30 and 50. So the other number, that 8,600, was all inclusive. It included from 1 year old all the way to and up, including above 50. So this 2,000 is only the ones that are between 30 and 50 years old. Okay. All right. So if you'll notice what I did, I kind of like colored them in, and I put the two closest to the temple or closest to the tabernacle. So I colored those in. So that's the 2,000, and then I'm gonna do, you know, a little bit of the next row here to cover the 750. Okay, so I kind of have it look like that, just a little bit. That's basically what mine kind of looks like there. Okay, so now heading on from there, let's go to verse 42 through 45.
The census was taken for the Merariah clans, by clan and families. All the men between 30 and 50 years of age, eligible for military service, for duties in the tent of meeting. The number of men counted in their clans came to 3,200. Such was the total of men in the Merariah clan, whom Moses and Aaron counted at Yahweh's bidding through Moses.
Okay. So
where
got
was that?
42 through 45.
Oh, okay.
All right. So, so this is the Merarites, and if we remember from them, let's make sure we get this right. The Merarites are the ones that are going to be
north.
Camping north. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm going to go ahead and take these and color in about 3,000. 200 worth of those. So you kind of notice how you have a, you kind of see a similar pattern, you know, forming from here and from here,
okay.
Right? So you see that similar pattern. And then looking on in chapter 4, let's go on and look at 46 through 49.
All those who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone that could enter to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those who were numbered of them were 8,580.
Okay, so, yeah, okay, go ahead. Sorry, finish that last one.
According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were appointed each to his task of serving or carrying, thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded.
Alright, so you'd have to take, so here we have an inference that you have to make. You have to basically take that first number, 2750, add it to the other number, which is 2630. Or no, wait, we skipped one. That's why.
No, we skipped that.
Okay.
Got
all right, so I'm sorry. So let's look at... But here we maybe get our answer about the going east way. Okay? So let's figure this out here. Okay, so let's look at verses... Kenny, you want to do that also? Just take verse 38 through 41. Chapter 4. Yeah.
38 through 41?
Yeah.
The number of the sons of Gershon by their families and their fathers' houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone that could enter the service for work in the tent of meeting, their number by their families and their fathers' houses was 2,630. This was the number of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord.
Okay, so I'm going to take again 2,000 right here, and 630. So I'm gonna. So I basically have mine kind of looking like that. And now, if we do some arithmetic here, we got 2,630. Add that to 3,200, and then add that to 2,750. And what do we got?
85.
Okay, so 85,50.
80.
Does it come out exactly?
Yes.
Okay. So there again, so we don't get any extra clue there about the eastward facing, how many of them were on the eastward side, but that was definitely the side that's facing the opening, the entrance to the temple. Okay, so now if we take a look and we go back to Numbers chapter 2, you'll notice that chapter 2 probably has a superscript title that says something like the arrangement of the camps.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how we have every single other tribe. Okay, so this is the Levites right here. What we've drawn here is the Levites. Okay, that's the Levites. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the Levites aren't really mentioned here in chapter 2 because we just covered them in chapter 3 and 4 in detail. Okay, so now in chapter 2, if we go ahead and let's work our way through that again. We've done this before, so let's just kind of go through it quickly. I think you probably already got the idea, but let's just kind of go ahead and do it verse by verse, and we'll lock it in. So let's do Sandy. You want to do verses 1 through 9?
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nahshon, son of Amminadab. His division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people is Issachar. Of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zuar. His division numbers 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon.
Your guess is as
good as mine. His division numbers 57,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah according to their divisions number 186,400. They will set out first. Then you want me to stop there.
Right? That's good, right? Okay, so notice in verse 3, first of all, what does verse 3 indicate?
On the east side.
East, right? So this is east, and so notice this is the camp where you have the least number of Levites,
right.
Yes.
But the leaders,
yes.
The head of the Levites, right? Okay, so if you take a look at that 186,400, Well, if you want to try to divide that up into thousands, that would be 18 little of those, 18 of these little rectangles I'm doing. And notice it's supposed to be some distance away. It doesn't say exactly what the distance was, but I'm going to put a little bit of space between the entrance and where I'm going to start, you know, diagramming out my 1,000 blocks of thousands here. So I'm 9 on...
What does a block equal?
1,000.
Wouldn't you need 186 of them?
Yeah.
What's that?
186.
If there's
186, oh.
You'd have to draw 186 of those things.
No, you're right. What I'm sorry. The way I usually did these was in 10,000s. Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's not going to equal the Levites then.
No, it's not. No, you're right. Okay. So, but what I'll do is I'm just going to draw fatter rectangles here. Okay. So,
Okay, so we have fat rectangles to the east.
Right.
Hard.
Okay, that's 18
of them.
It's good to be.
How about 186,000.
Right. So make these rectangles bigger, because they are going to be representing 10 blocks of 10,000 now instead of 1,000. Thanks for catching that. Okay, so. If we now take a look at the next section, which is verses 10 through 16.
On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who came next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, and they shall be the second to break camp.
Okay, so I'm going to draw my bigger 10,000 grouping rectangles here, and I need 15 of them, so that's like 7, 7. And then one kind of in the middle. Okay, so that's kind of how mine looks so far, if you're
really
following
good.
Along.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right, so now let's move on. I'll just take over from there, and we're looking on the west side. And so on the west side, the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim, Elishama, and the son of Ammihud, and his army, even their numbered men, 40,500. And next to him, by the way, verse 17, if you didn't notice, that's the next to break camp, is the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then the tent of meeting, actually. So remember how it talked about how the special Kohathites, the Aaron and the Moses ones, had to go wrap all the stuff up in the special cloths,
mm-hmm.
and then the regular Kohathites could carry them.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that happened, the other two, the Gershonites and the Merarites, could then tear down the frame and the rigging with the ropes and the curtains and everything.
Mm-hmm.
So the utensils and everything were wrapped up first by the high priestly line. Then the Kohathites came in and took all that stuff out. You know, that it wasn't visible at that point. The ark and everything was wrapped. And all the lampstand and everything was wrapped. And then the Kohathites could actually carry it. And then the Gershonites and the Merarites would then tear down the frame and the ropes and the rigging and the curtains and everything. All right, so moving on. So we're left off at verse 19. And his army, even their number of men, 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur, and his army, even their numbered men, 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abidan, and the son of Gideoni, and his army, even their numbered men, 35,400. And the total of the numbered men of the camp of Ephraim, 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out third. Okay, so here, you know, we have the lowest number. It's going to be 10 blocks of 10,000 each. And so that's 5 of the bigger rectangles there. And that's on the west. Okay, and then Mike, you want to take verses
25?
20. Oh, I lost my place here. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Okay, yeah, verse 25 through 31.
On the north will be the divisions of the camp of Dan under their standard. The leader of the people of Dan is Ahazair, son of Amashadai. His division numbers 62,700. The tribe of Asher will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Asher is Agiel, son of Okran. His division numbers 41,500. The tribe of Naphtali will be next, and the leader of the people of Naphtali is Ahira, son of Enan. His division numbers 53,400. And all the men assigned to the camp of Dan number 157,600, and they will set out last under their standards.
Okay, so you have 157,000, so that's 15 of the bigger rectangles there. So again, 7 and 7 and 1, if you're making two columns like I am.
Do we know the dimensions of the tabernacle?
We know the dimensions of the temple.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
So whether the temple matched the tabernacle in terms of the breadth and length and everything is, I don't think it's known. Okay. To keep my rectangle sizes proportional here, what you should end up with is, if you're looking at it from a landscape view, is you should have your longest rank and file on Judah to the east at the entrance of the temple. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So basically, what you see here obviously is, you know, you see the shape of the cross. And I always used to be so upset at this lesson because I'd like it, but I'd really want it to be north oriented. Like, I'm like, well, why isn't, you know, it should be like this, because I don't want it to be a standing on its side cross. I want it to be a cross, you know, that's right side up. But little did I know that the Hebrew mind is east oriented, facing the sun. So if you think about the earth and the way we always envision the earth, we always envision it with the poles. Right?
Yeah.
North
and south on top and bottom. And then, but really, the Hebrew mind has the world looking at it from a completely different perspective of being north and south like this on the right and the left, and coming forward is the sunrise, like heading towards eternity. Okay? So if you think about it like that, it actually is oriented. it's oriented in the way where the temple, the entrance of the temple, was east and towards the rising sun. That, it's always said like that, towards the rising sun. So the sun would come up, and as the sun rose, you know, as the sun's rising, you see it illuminating, you know, the temple inward that way. Okay? So now, if we look at the reason I wanted to do this and do it again was to look at it in conjunction with the priests. Okay? So first of all, let's make sure we set some markers here and get this redone. We know that this camp, the camp that camped east, was Judah. This is the tribe that Jesus came from. So the tribe that where the high priest, remember the high priests were on the side of the east, is the same tribe where Jesus, who is our high priest, is going to, the family that he comes from is going to be Judah. Okay, next. If you think about this in terms of the Gospels, Judah is where we get the word Jew from, like Jewish or the Jewish people, and Jews themselves comes from the tribe of Judah. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is the Gospel to the Jews. And you can know that because that's the Gospel that is written to the Jewish mind, and it's the Gospel that quotes more Old Testament scripture than in any other Gospel.
And it also the begets, which is very important to the Jews.
It has the genealogy from Abraham. Okay, so in this direction we have, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the genealogy from Abraham to David to Christ. That was the key pathway of the genealogy that had to be followed for the Messiah to be. It had to come from Abraham, had to come from David, and Christ did come from Abraham and David, and Matthew goes over that genealogy very specifically. He had to come from the royal line in order to be qualified to be Messiah, which he did. Okay, then you have Judah's standard was a lion. That's, you know how it said can't buy their standards? So that's the lion. And if you look in Genesis and in Revelation both, the symbol of Judah, the tribe of Judah, was the lion. In fact, the Messiah, one of the titles of the Messiah is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's a title of Jesus, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So, as you look at the west side, okay, so if you go in Numbers chapter 2, and you're looking on the west, this is Ephraim. Okay, so Ephraim is the tribe here. Okay, and keep in mind that Ephraim is the representative tribe of Joseph. Okay, so remember you have the, remember how we talked about all the tribes, right? How we talked about, like, you know, these sons came from Rachel, these sons came from Leah, and so on and so forth, right? So you have Judah is one of Leah's sons. And if you think about it like this, Judah's the one that had the right, okay, of, that inherited the right of the high priestly line. This is the tribe, you know, when Jacob was passing on, he was going to give his inheritance to his sons, and certain sons would be qualified to take the particular aspects of the inheritance. And there's two aspects. One aspect of the inheritance, of taking on the inheritance from the spiritual father and earthly father of Jacob, was to take on the high priestly line of the family. That was one. And the second one was to get a double portion of the inheritance Like, so that whoever that person was, to get the double portion of the inheritance, whoever that was, who would be the high priest of the family, you know, would get twice as much inheritance as anybody else. However, this is interesting because in this family, what ends up happening is Judah gets the high priestly duties, and that's passed on ultimately through Jesus, who is our high priest. But then Joseph gets the double portion of the inheritance. And that's why if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that, you know, on north you have Ephraim and Manasseh. Because Ephraim and Manasseh had, you know, Joseph had two sons, and each one of those sons inherits. And they inherit the double portion. So, kind of on this axis, if you have two axes here, right? And on this axis you have representing the inheritance of the high priestly line and the double portion. Okay? Through Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim's standard, or ensign, is an ox. And this is the shortest. Incidentally, interestingly enough, Matthew is the longest gospel. Mark is the shortest gospel. And you have, you know, here the longest rank and file of tribes is the longest gospel, represents the longest gospel. Here the shortest gospel is represented by Mark. And Mark's ensign or symbol or mascot, if you will, was an ox. Or an oxen or a bull or a, you know, a, basically a beast of burden. A servant creature. Okay, so whereas a lion is a kingly type creature, a majestic creature that's going to be in charge and in control, an ox is a subservient creature that's meant to be put to work and put to service.
Servant.
Right. And so as you have that, you'll notice that the Gospel of Mark is there, it's absent of a genealogy. It's the only one that doesn't have a genealogy of Jesus. Because no one cares about the pedigree of a servant. You know, who cares, you know, if you have a slave, it's not like, oh, I'm a slave, I come from
a long line
of slaves. You know, that's not really, nobody cares, right? So, I mean, only the royal type people, they care about their majestic lineage. Oh, my, you know, I can trace my lineage back to
Roger Williams.
You know, so and on and so forth, right? So you go back and you want to, you know, the royal people want to go and examine their genealogy back to the source. You know, the servants aren't as interested in doing that. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, is emphasized as his servant duty. So where Matthew constantly attributes what's happening in the Gospel of Matthew to a fulfillment of prophecy, that's what the key phrase in Matthew is, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Over 40 times, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. So Matthew's pointing out that Jesus is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Mark has hardly any of that. Mark's key phrase is straightway.
Yes.
Straightway, or immediately. In the King James, it'll say straightway. In a more modern translation, it'll say immediately. In other words, you know, somebody's sick, immediately Jesus is on the spot taking care of that problem. He's like a servant at all these people's beck and call. Anytime anybody needs him, all the time, he's everywhere. And he's meeting people's at their need everywhere all the time. And so not only do we have a royal and majestic Savior, we also have a servant Messiah, a servant Savior, who came to serve and not be served. And so that's what Mark points to. Mark, so whereas Matthew was written to the Jewish mind, and the Gospel to the Jews, Mark is written to the Roman mind. And the Romans were all about, you know, if you know anything about Roman history, they were all about just you know, very hierarchical structure. We all know the story of the Roman centurion, right? He says, oh, don't bother coming. I know you've got people under you and they've got people under them. You just say the word and my servant will be healed, right? And so the Roman mind was all about just getting down to the bottom line.
Getting it done.
Just get down to the bottom line. What is it, you know, I want this to happen, make it happen. I don't want a bunch of fluff, a bunch of extra, you know, stuff. I just want concise, this is going to happen, I give the order, it happens. And that's all about what Mark is. Mark is very, very concise, very to the point, very immediate, and shows Jesus as the suffering servant Messiah that he came to be. And so as you kind of go through this, you start to see also interesting to note there that Ephraim was up in the north. You remember, like in George's class we had yesterday, talked about how up in the Sea of Galilee there was a big section of Gentiles in the north, where the Roman occupation was very strong. And so, you know, again, you see down here in the south to the Jews, up here in the north more to the Gentile mind, the Roman-minded people. You have these types of things taking place. Okay, in this one, it's on the west side, but I was just thinking backwards again, sorry.
Yeah.
Okay, so if you go to the next one, let's look at, I believe it is Numbers chapter 2. Okay, so we're looking on, we need to find the south side.
Yeah.
Verse 10. Okay, thank you. All right, and on the south side, this is Reuben. Okay, so Reuben is to the south. And this one is really neat, I think, because Reuben was the firstborn. Remember we talked about the firstborn nature versus the secondborn nature? It's a representative of, you know, our firstborn nature is sinful. Our secondborn nature is spiritual. And so Reuben is, his symbol is actually a man. The ensign is a man. You might think about like the mascots that we have in the Isleta Independent School District, right? They're all people. You know, a lot of the other schools you have like, you have the, you know, in other schools you have like the
bears,
the rams, the Mottwood rams, and so on and so forth. But in the Isleta, it's all people. It's, you know, troopers, knights, rangers, and so on, right? So you have right here you have Reuben, his ensign or his symbol was a man because he was the firstborn, he was the son. And so as being the son or the firstborn, his symbol is a man. And the very interesting thing here is you have a genealogy from Jesus to Adam in Luke chapter 3. It's the genealogy that goes all the way back from Jesus all the way to Adam, every single person in between. Just happens to be exactly 77 generations from Adam to Christ, if you count it up precisely, down to the number, 77 generations from Adam to Jesus. I don't think that's an accident. Okay, then as you look at that...
Why you don't think it's an accident? Because of the number 7?
Yeah, the completion. You know, completion upon completion or a multiple of of completion. And you'll see that in Scripture. For instance, Lamech, the father of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Lamech lives to be... He dies the year of the flood, and he just happens to be 777 years old. You know, it's right on the money, and you'll find a lot of that kind of stuff in Scripture. And just like that, Jesus is the 77th descendant from Adam. Okay, so if you look at that, Reuben being a man, this is the Gospel of Luke. It matches up to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity. So Matthew emphasized his Jewish messiahship. Ephraim represented his suffering servantness. or suffering servanthood. I'll write it that way. Luke represents his humanity. Okay. Another way of saying it is that Matthew emphasized what Jesus said and fulfilled. Mark emphasized what Jesus did. Luke emphasizes how Jesus felt as an actual, literal, full-fledged human being. You know, he was one of us as we are sitting here right now. Just as human as we are, just as much upset by emotional distress and problems and stress and temptation and difficulties and strife and everything that goes with it, just as much, only without sin. Miraculous. Okay, so then if you look at Dan, and this is in the last one on the north side in verse 25, Dan's original standard, Dan heading north here, his original standard was actually a serpent, and then later on, his ensign or standard gets changed to an eagle. So, and you have Dan. On the north, you have this representing then obviously the Gospel of John, and this is the Gospel. Oh, by the way, the Roman mind, the Luke Gospel. We talked about how Ephraim was written to the Roman mind. Luke, the human, how Jesus felt, the human line. This emphasizes or speaks to the Greek mind, and we think of the Greeks as being like the ultimate in the historical sense of culture, and you might think of a 17th century, 17th, 18th century as maybe a Renaissance in terms of our modern Western culture, but if you think of like who was the forebears of the quote unquote Renaissance, thinking or that mindset, you'd have to go to the Greeks because they're the ones that embraced, all the human tendencies of art and culture and beauty and all those types of things. Not to say that it was all necessarily holy and good art and culture and beauty, but nevertheless, you kind of associate the Greeks with that type of very human thinking and very human-mindedness. And then the reason the Gospel of John is so different, we always talk about the Synoptic Gospels, right? The reason that the Gospel of John is so different is because it's the one that is specifically written to the church. It's for believers or people who are maybe about to become believers. You'll hear evangelists often tell people that they're witnessing to read the Gospel of John first. Mm-hmm. Why? Because if they're a Christian, deep down, if they're destined to become a believer, it's going to speak to them at a deeper level than anything else because, deep down, God is drawing them to be part of His church. And this speaks to the church. It's also most Christians' favorite gospel.
Yeah, it is.
Because, it emphasizes, we have who Jesus was to the Jews. And it emphasizes what Jesus said. And this emphasizes what Jesus did. And this emphasizes how Jesus felt. But this emphasizes who Jesus really is, the Son of God. He was a man. But he is ultimately more than that. He is the Son of God. And so you see that the Gospel of John emphasizes that. It's very mystical in nature. So it has its mystical nature has everything broken up in sevens all over the place. there's seven discourses that give rise to seven miracles, and seven, you know, there's seven I am statements, and seven of this and seven of that, and every single thing about the Gospel of John points to something in Revelation. There's like the seven letters to the seven churches. There's you know, if you just go and you break the Gospel of John down, it's extremely mystical in nature. There's seven of everything, seven sevens and seven sevens of sevens, and it's just it shows that, you know, there's a very high order of engineering and design that went behind authoring it. Okay, so if you kind of see your chart here, and we'll try to, oof, man, we'll bring it back into the priestly line here. I just found it very interesting to see how there's these high priests who are here on the east, and they're pointing in the easterly direction towards Judah, which is the tribe that Jesus himself came from. And then as we see that, you know, heading this way, we know that Moses and Aaron were just precursors to our ultimate high priest, who was Jesus. So just like you don't see a great number here, right? You just see like the ultimately one representative. Likewise, we have one representative who is Jesus himself, ultimately coming in. And then you have the leaders, you know, closest to the temple, and then these leaders are representing all of the general public and basically serving them, which is what we as leaders in the body of Christ should be doing. So I just thought that was interesting, and then I kind of wanted to, already ran out of time, but I wanted to show, remember, I'll just kind of briefly talk about it and let you hunt it down yourself if you're interested. Remember how we have those 48 Levitical cities that we're finishing up right here?
Yeah.
The 48 Levitical cities that are made up of all these, you know, they're basically made up of all of the descendants of these people. Like this inner priestly serving circle here. So all the descendants of those people is who the Levitical cities are populated by. And remember those cities? You know, you'd have like a city here. And I found it very interesting, because remember the pasture lands to the north, to the south, the north, the east, and the west belonged to the Levites. So the very first section of pasture lands, you know, closest to the city, belonged to the Levites. So if you kind of look at that and see that pattern, you'll notice that everywhere there was a Levitical city, their pasture lands actually represented a cross also. So it's like everywhere where there was a priest, there was a symbol of a cross there if that's in that city. And so I kind of thought that was neat, because every time there's a Christian now, you know, wherever a Christian exists, there should be kind of a symbol of a cross in your life. You know, and I like the way, I like what the cross symbolizes. It symbolizes, you know, this, if we look at it this way, like we're facing east, that's one thing. But let's go ahead and, you know, stand it up like it was standing up on the ground, like the, you know, the actual cross erected, you know, towards God as a sacrifice. And it kind of shows that, you know, from, you know, on a vector going to infinity this way, you have God's infinite, majestic majesty infinitely going this way, and reaching all the way down to the actual ground that we walk on,
the
surface of the earth. And then you have, you know, the right and left, or the east and west, or, you know, north and south, however you want to look at it. You know, if you're looking at it this way, it'll be north and south. But if the cross is just erected on the ground, then to me it's like, you know, God's a vector going this way and this way, stretching out, that's all-encompassing, that's going to basically show how God's love is all-encompassing for everyone who wants to accept it. You know, and there's no, you can't escape that vector going this way or this way. It goes that way and that way forever. And it also shows how when God says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed your sins from you. You know, it's just a very simple, yet very incredible symbol that indicates a simple message that can be very in a very complex way, can be analyzed infinitely, I think. You could just look at it in an infinite number of ways, how it testifies to God, and that how little, like reverberations, like there's a cross here within the cross. And then
the cross is like that. If you've ever seen a real Jerusalem
mm-hmm.
cross, which is the first cross, it's crosses within crosses, you know. And you
right.
can see some that are quite elaborate.
And it's the one that that Pastor Bob used to wear.
Yeah.
And the idea is, it's the Great Commission cross also.
Yeah.
The Jerusalem cross, it's like the Great Commission cross because it shows, okay, well, there's this cross, but then there's crosses within the crosses. So in other words, as you go out north, south, you know, west and east, you're supposed to be bringing that with you and spreading it, you know, everywhere you go. Okay. For the sake of finishing tonight, we just had one last bullet here. Numbers 46 through 49. And I'm gonna, as you're going there, I'm gonna read Joshua 21, 44, and 45. And this is just the conclusion of the Levitical cities. Okay, so 44 and 45 from Joshua read, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." And now looking at Numbers 44, 46 through 49, I think.
46 through 49?
Yeah.
"So Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel counted all the Levites by their class and families, all men from 30 to 50 years of age who came to do the work of serving and carrying the tent of meeting, numbered 8,580. At the Lord's command, through Moses, each was assigned his work and told what to carry. Thus they were counted as the Lord commanded Moses."
And then Jerry 6:22 through 11, or 7:11. This is Aaron's benediction.
"The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his son, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every two. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the work of the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But Moses did not give any to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. And the Lord had said to Moses, each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar."
Thank you. So that's what we were talking about last week. Remember so some of them did have to bear the burden on their shoulder, and those were the higher ups, right? And I like the way that kind of points to the people who are the greatest leaders in the church should also representatively shoulder the greatest burden, just like Christ shoulders our greatest burdens on his own shoulders. So it's a, you know, that reverberation type picture.
You also get the impression in reading this what a God is. God is the God of order. I mean, I've seen army specs for battle travel that are less detailed than this. They're very detailed. They're very, very specific. It doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding.
Very precise.
Very good. All right, any prayer requests? Next. Or anyone?
I'd like to pray for my friend Gail, who has been moved to a hospice facility and is going downhill at this point rather rapidly. She's had cancer for a long time, but she's at the end. I actually spoke to her minister not too long ago. He didn't know what had happened.
Anybody else?
I'm going on a field trip tomorrow.
Oh boy,
that is heavy prayer.
How many students is that now?
We're going to the zoo, and we're supposed to have like one parent with 10 and a teacher with 10, and I have no parents coming.
I think we go boldly to the throne of grace right now about that.
We're just going to tie them up in groups of five.
Oh, that'd be so amazing.
Okay, anybody else? Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight and these scriptures we've looked at. And we pray that as we meditate on them, that we just consider the cross, that it is the ultimate answer to all of life's questions lies there. And we just pray that as we meditate on that, that we are grateful and glad that you've set this plan of salvation up for us, and you've done it in a very orderly and specific way that we can point to and trust in and share with others. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Sandy that you'll just help her and her students tomorrow. Please help them to be mindful and respectful, and even though they might be excited, that they will keep themselves under control, and that maybe some people will step up and step in to help be chaperones, and that everything will go smoothly, and they'll be able to get there and return safely back once they're finished. And we pray that you'll bless Gail and help her on these looking like it's her final days, and we just pray that if there's any spiritual decisions that yet to be made in her particular situation, that you'll help her come alongside her and help her to make those decisions and whatever she needs to do in that regard. And we pray that you just help bring strength, comfort, and peace to her as she's suffering from these ailments. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit and help give us your guidance, protection in our lives. And we pray that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
I hope what happens to you doesn't happen to you. When you're putting the agency chairs in there, they have an electrical...